2 Chronicles 31. Father, we ask this morning that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us. We thank you that you are the God who never lets go of us, Lord, that our hands, our lives are in your hands. And we just want to rejoice in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this is the second week in a row where our worship guys have just picked songs that were just perfect for the message. And neither Howard last week, Gary today, hadn't talked to them at all about what I was going to be teaching on, but just couldn't have been better songs that were shared today. We are in the last week or last day of our series that we've been doing called Getting Vertical. We've been looking at three of the kings here in 2 Chronicles who radically trusted in the Lord. Next Sunday, we're going to begin teaching through the book of James, getting back to our through the New Testament study here on Sunday morning. But we are once again looking at Hezekiah today. And Hezekiah is a man that we're told in the Word that he trusted God more than any of the other kings before him or after him. And that's quite a description of a man who trusted God more than anyone else. Hezekiah was a guy who radically trusted in the Lord. And as I was thinking about Hezekiah this week, I was reflecting on that story that takes place in the Gospels where Jesus is, you know, going across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and they're there in the boat, and Jesus, after just a long day of ministry, is really tired. So he's asleep in kind of the bow of the boat, and the disciples are, you know, cruising along, and a storm hits, and it's a bad storm, and the waves just start crashing over the bow of the boat, and water's filling, you know, the boat, and the disciples are debating with each other, you know, should we wake him up? You know, and I kind of picture this whole scene in my mind. I like to put myself, you know, in the story, and I picture them kind of maybe 20 minutes going, no, let's not wake him up. You know, we can make it through, you know, and they're trying to work their way through the thing. And after about 20 minutes, it's like, okay, we've got to wake him up. And when they finally do wake him up, they come to him. And these are their words as they wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? They had enough faith to wake him up, but that's as far as it went. You know, their response to this whole situation is, Lord, don't you care? And that's the natural tendency, isn't it, of our flesh. When we find ourselves in the midst of the storm, when things are coming down upon us, our natural tendency in the flesh is to think, God doesn't care about me. He's abandoned me. And that's the lie that the devil would love for us in our hardships to embrace. God's abandoned you. He doesn't care, you know, about you. And I thought to myself, you know, I've been there before. I've been in that place as a Christian where I've thought, you know what, God, you don't care about me. And if you did, this wouldn't be happening to me. But you know what, I've walked with the Lord now a little too long to know that that's not true. That he never abandons us. Like that song that we were just singing, I know that he doesn't let us go, that he is there for us in the storms. He's with us through the storms. And so I also found myself this week thinking about that story in the Gospels where the centurion comes to Jesus. And here's this guy, he comes to Jesus because his servant is sick. And he says, my servant, you know, he's sick. And Jesus immediately says, okay, let's go. I'll go and I'll touch him. And the centurion, this Roman official, says to Jesus, he says, you know what? He says, I'm a man of authority. I have servants who are, you know, under me. And if I say go, go. If I say do, do. If I say jump, you know, they jump. And they follow because of my authority. I know that you have authority over sickness. And if you just speak to it, that it's going to go. And Jesus, when he hears this, he's like blown away. He marvels. And it says that he says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He's completely blown away by the faith of this Roman officer. And as I was thinking about that story, I thought to myself, Lord, I want to be more like that. But you know what? Usually I'm somewhere in the middle, you know? Somewhere in the middle between, God, you've abandoned me, and, you know, Lord, hey, just speak and it'll be done. I struggle. I have days when my faith is very, very strong, and I have days when I'm struggling, and that's what inspires me about Hezekiah. We're told here that Hezekiah trusted God more than all the other kings before him or after him. Now think about that. That means more than David, more than Solomon, more than Uzziah, more than Josiah, and yet he didn't always trust. He didn't always do what was right. And we see that in our story today. Now, just a little bit of review. When Hezekiah, we noted in chapter 29, came to the throne, God used him to bring revival to Judah. It began by him going to the temple that had been all boarded up, tearing off the boards and opening it up again, thus introducing the worship of Jehovah back into Judah. He also challenged the priests to get back to the work of spiritually leading and ministering to the nation. And he reinstituted temple sacrifice. And the result of that was revival broke out in Judah. People from all over were coming to Judah with a renewed passion to seek God. They were bringing more sacrifices than the priests could offer up. And passionate worship was taking place. It was a powerful move of God that continues into chapter 30, where we saw that he reinstituted the Passover feast. And people are now flocking, not just from Judah, but from all over Israel. And they're so stoked and they're just so excited about what God is doing that they wanted to celebrate the Passover an extra 7 days. And in chapter 31, we see further results as they go and put away the things that didn't belong. They go throughout the land, tearing down all the idols that were throughout the land. And what we see is taking place here in chapter 31 is a growing desire for holiness is sweeping through the nation. And not only that, but the people began to give abundantly. Giving to the work of the Lord. Look at verse 4, chapter 31. It says, "Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel in Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, and also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God. And they laid them in heaps." I love that word. You know, just piles, big piles. "And in the third month, they began laying them in heaps. And they finished in the seventh month." 4 months of them just coming and just bringing their first fruits. "And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and all his people Israel." And so the people, their desire for holiness is growing. Their excitement and desire to participate in the work of the Lord is growing. And then we read in chapter 32, verse 1, "And after these deeds of faithfulness," after these deeds of faithfulness, here comes the attack. And this reminds us that faithful people go through trials. Faithful people, after these deeds of faithfulness, faithful people get attacked. "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself." Here comes Hezekiah's storm. The Assyrians are invading. Now they've already conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, and now they're heading down south. And as an army, the Assyrians were unbeatable in battle. They were so advanced in warfare that they had gone 150 years without losing one battle. They developed the ability to besiege a city by building ramps out of the earth, and they made their way into the city through battering rams that they devised. But not only were they unbeatable in battle, but they were also unbelievably brutal as an enemy. The Assyrians were renowned throughout the world as an army that showed no mercy. And when they would take prisoners, and they were going to take them back to Assyria, they would take a hook, And they'd take that hook and they'd put it through the lip of that prisoner. Or they'd put it through their nose. And in the hook, there would be a little hole, a little eyelet, where they would put a rope through it. And they would strip the guy naked there in front of his family. And he would march hundreds of miles there through the desert, being dragged by a hook in his lip or a hook in his nose. They were brutal as a group of people. The Assyrians were so cruel as a people that they were known to skin people alive. And oftentimes when they conquered a city as kind of a memento, there would be a large stack of skulls left outside the city that was a mark of the body count. And so when Hezekiah hears that they have come, his first reaction is not one of faith. You see, there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 32. And in the gap, we have 2 Kings chapter 18, where we find that his first reaction was to try to pay them off, to try to pacify them with gifts. We read here, you'll notice on the screen, 2 Kings 18:13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So we see here his first reaction in his fear is to try to pay him off. And this little payoff, it worked for a while. It pacified the Assyrians for a while, but they weren't satisfied. After time, they wanted more. What an interesting parallel that makes for our lives. Because the Bible tells us that we war. Our battle is with the world, our flesh, and the devil. And you know what? None of those three are ever satisfied. You give in your life to a little bit of compromise, and you know what? The devil isn't dancing in hell and going, great, we got Rob to compromise a little bit. Well, now let's move on to somebody else. No, when we compromise a little bit, you know what? He wants more. He wants to take us down. And your flesh is the same way. It can never get enough. You know, we're to starve our flesh. And what I mean by that is the worldly sense of all that, the world that appeals to our flesh, all that is not of God. But our flesh craves that stuff. We're to starve it. But you know what? Our flesh, it's never satisfied. It's like that potato chip commercial, you know, you can never eat just one. And that's the way the flesh is. You give in a little bit and it's not going to be satisfied. It's like eating, you know, chips or something that has salt on it. And it's like, you know, you eat it, you just keep wanting more. There's a thirst that is developed there. And the world is the same way. It wants to consume us. It wants to overtake our lives. We're called to shine as lights. We're called to stand out. The world, though, it wants us to blend in. It wants us just to kind of blend in, and so there's no light, and we just kind of blend into our surroundings and no longer stand out. And so Hezekiah tries to pacify the enemy, and here we see this man who trusted God more than any other king before him or after him gives in to fear. He did what his dad did. This is what Ahaz did. When the Assyrians came before, he sought to pay them off. The difference is Hezekiah had a heart for God and his dad didn't. But my point in all this is that he doesn't trust the Lord at this moment. He's just like us. But when he sees that this wasn't going to work, his heart for the Lord gets the best of him, and he recovers, And when the king of Assyria doesn't back off, he realizes, hey, this is dumb. And what Hezekiah does is he seeks God. He gets vertical. He turns his attention toward the Lord. And I love what the Bible says. It says, if a righteous man falls seven times, because he's a righteous man, he'll get up again. Hezekiah falls, but he gets up. And he turns his attention back to the Lord. He gets vertical here. And that's where we pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 32. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, and he built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and built another wall outside. And also he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. And then he set military captains over the people and gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Let's pause there for a minute. Two things that are seen here. One is spiritual and the other is practical. On the spiritual side, Hezekiah gets his eyes back on the Lord and on the fact that God is greater than his enemy. And he helps the people to get their eyes back on the Lord as well. But on the practical side, although they were trusting God, they were also doing what they could do practically. So they repaired the wall, the area of the wall that was broken down. They built towers and they made weapons. And one of the things it doesn't tell us here that they did at this time is that they went outside and they stopped up the water supply. They stopped up the spring of Gihon. That was the water source that flowed into the city from the outside. And what they did is they went down. They dug down and they made this tunnel. It's known today, you can see it in Israel, as Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a tunnel that stretches 1,777 feet underground through solid bedrock. And they made this tunnel through the city underground so that that water source would flow there into the city. And while the Assyrians were on the outside, they wouldn't have any water, but all the people inside the city of Jerusalem would have all the water that they needed. So they did. They worked here practically. And this is a good reminder for us that when we trust God, we still practically have to do what we can. Example, let's say you need work. And yes, you need to pray, God, I need a job. Lord, I need you to, I'm praying that you would bring me a job. But you know what else? You need to go out and fill out applications. You need to go out and knock on doors. You can't just pray and believe that God's going to put it on the heart of somebody that doesn't even know you to say, you know, I just had this thing that this sense I needed to call this number and ask whoever answered the phone, do you need a job? You know, it's not going to happen like that. There's that which you need to do practically. Do your best and commit the rest. It's a trite phrase, but it's biblical. You prepare, you train, you do your part. Now, I love the words of Hezekiah in verse 7. Look at it again. His words to the people, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Now, people-wise, that was not true. The army of the Assyrians far outnumbered the people of Israel. People-wise, this was not true. But I wonder here, I can't help but think that Hezekiah isn't thinking about what happened years before when the Syrians were after the prophet Elisha. And they were after him because as they were, you know, seeking to do military campaigns against Israel, Elisha kept getting revelations from God about where they were going, what they were going to do. And he'd go and tell the king. And so it was told to the king of the Syrians that, hey, this guy Elisha, it's like he's in your bedroom at night, you know. He knows like everything that's going on and all the decisions that you're making. So the king of Assyria says, we've got to get this guy. And so when Elisha was at the city of Dothan, the Syrians come and surround the city. And Elisha's servant Gehazi, he wakes up in the morning and he goes outside to get some water. And he looks and he sees surrounding the city of Dothan is the army of the Syrians. And he panics. He runs in, "Master, master, wake up." And I picture Elisha, you know, he kind of gets up, just kind of stretches and casually kind of walks outside, not alarmed at all. And he looks up and he's not panicking. And Gehazi's like, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha prays, "Lord, open up his eyes." And as he does, what Gehazi sees is what Elisha saw, is that in between Elisha and the army of the Syrians is an army of angels. The Bible reads chariots of fire and swords of fire. And they're in between Elisha and the Syrian army, protecting him. And the Syrian army couldn't move because of the army of the angels. You know what, guys? If we could see into the heavenly realm, you know what we would find? There's angels all around us today. The Bible calls them ministering spirits sent to comfort and to protect. All around us. The Bible tells us that angels are intrigued by us, that they learn about the grace of God and about the beauty of salvation from watching us and how God deals with us. And so they're intrigued by our relationship with God. All around us today in this place, angels just camped and just watching and looking, you know, at our hearts. So I can't help but think that Hezekiah isn't thinking about this event. Hey, they might outnumber us in bodies, but not in power. And so he speaks this word of encouragement to Judah. Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. And then he says this, verse 8, for with him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And I believe that for some of you, that is God's word for you today. To be strong and courageous. To remember that the arm of the flesh is never stronger than our God. Be strong. Be courageous. Webster's dictionary, their definition of courage is that it's a mental or moral strength to resist opposition, danger, or hardship. It implies a firmness of the mind and the will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. That's courage. But you know what? That describes a courage that originates from within. And every single human being can experience that type of courage. But what Hezekiah is talking about here is different, because this describes a courage that is based on the fact that God is bigger than my problems. It's based on something outside of myself. It's based on who is behind me, that God is faithful all the time. It's based on that fact. In every situation, it's based on the fact that our strength is not in the arm of the flesh, but in the strength of the Lord. And I want you to know the reaction that the people have to Hezekiah's words. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, and the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They were strengthened. Another translation puts it this way, that the people were made to rest. You know, that's the purpose of God's word. God's word is meant to strengthen us. His word is meant to settle us. His word is meant to put our hearts at rest. At that place where the Wellington River dumps into the Niagara. There's a sign posted right there that says, "Do you have an anchor?" And then another sign that reads, "Do you know how to use it?" It's a good question. It's a good question for those who like to go boating, as well as for those who are sailing through the sea of life. Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? You see, an anchor is designed to hold a vessel firmly in one place. Anchors are not meant to be decorations. They're not meant to just sit on a boat for looks. They have a purpose, and it's a purpose that is seen the most in the heaviest of times. It's in the storms. And a ship may not need an anchor in calm waters where it's just content to kind of drift along, but when the storm comes, that's when the anchor is needed. That's when the anchor is going to be worth its weight in gold, because if the ship cannot be anchored, there will be nothing left of her in a very short time. And so the purpose of the anchor is to hold the vessel firm in the midst of the storm, to prevent it from being shipwrecked. You know what? You and I as believers are in this world as a ship at sea. And we all encounter storms. We all face our own wind and waves and currents, unforeseen things that come into our lives that can make us or break us depending upon our reaction. We all go through our storms, but God has given us an anchor. And His anchor is His Word. The anchor are the promises. They're in His Word. And listen, His Word and those promises are all based upon His person, who He is. That He's a God who has a proven track record. That He's a God who has proven that He is faithful. Now, if you were having some financial difficulties, and you came and talked to me, and I wrote you a check for $10,000 out of my personal account, you would be a fool to catch that check. Because it would bounce. I don't have $10,000 in my account. But you know what? If Bill Gates wrote you a check for $10 million, you would be a fool not to cash that check and to do so right away, you know, before he changed his mind, you know. It'd be foolish for you not to do so. It's all based upon the person and the profile of the person. And here, our God comes and says, gives His promises to us, and it's like He's writing a check. That's meant to stable our lives. On Friday night, I was sharing. I had a dinner for our high school boys football team. I was sharing with them out of the life of Joshua. This man who was called to with an overwhelming task to lead a bunch of people who had only been slaves for most of their lives, and now they were going to have to be an army to go into the land of promise and drive out the inhabitants and overtake these great nations. But in chapter 1, God gives to Joshua a formula for success. He tells him three different times, "Be strong and courageous. Trust in me and follow my word." And God says to him, "And whatever happens, you will prosper. You're going to have success." As I was sharing with the boys, I said to them, you know, that doesn't mean that you're going to win every football game. But it does mean that you're going to win at life. That you're going to be a winner in life because God has given to us that formula for success. And God promises to strengthen us when we cling to His Word. And just like the anchor is not to be a decoration on the boat, listen, that little box of the promises of God isn't meant to be a nice little ornament that sits on your desk or sits on the dashboard of your car. You know, this Bible that you hold in your hands isn't to be a table ornament that sits on your coffee table. No, it's to be something that we embrace, that we cling to, that we grab a hold of, and taking the words in it and realizing that they come to us from the God who wrote it and allowing that to anchor our lives. And so today, so we're all here and probably in a lot of different places going on in our lives. Perhaps there's some of you going through storms, or maybe you're going to this week. And maybe your storm is you're discouraged today. You relate to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 138, verse 7, when he said, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble," and that's you, just like, man, all week long, it's just, I've been walking in the midst of trouble, and that's your storm. Listen, here's your anchor. You take it and you throw it overboard there into the sea of the storm. He continues, and he says, "You will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." There's your anchor. In the midst of that storm, here's another for that storm of discouragement. Philippians 1:6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And you take that and it's like splash as it goes into that storm. Maybe your storm today is that of fear. And you just are worried, you're afraid. A lot of things swelling up inside of you. Listen, here's your anchor. Isaiah 41:10, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you, and be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I love that verse. As you read further on in the story here in 2 Chronicles 32, in fact, we're going to look at this part of the story tonight at our Velocity service. Sennacherib sends this letter to Hezekiah and the people. And in the letter, he's telling him, he's saying, look, he's trying to, like the enemy does, he's trying to cast doubt and fear, and he's trying to intimidate. And seven different times in this short little span, he says, "And don't think that your God is going to be able to deliver you out of my hand." Seven times he says, "My hand." This big, strong, you know, I'm the tough Assyrian general, and God isn't going to be able to deliver you out of my hand. Hezekiah isn't going to be able to deliver you out of my hand. And I love this because God says, hey, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And my hand's a lot stronger than his. A lot stronger than his. In the midst of that place of fear, here's another anchor for you. Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." In the midst of the fear, we grab a hold of that truth and that promise, and we cast it over and we allow it to be that which settles our hearts. Maybe your storm is that you feel condemned. You've had a week of just blowing it. And you've asked God to forgive you, but the enemy's just been pounding on you. Listen, here's your anchor. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And if you are in Christ Jesus today, you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood covers your life. And when God looks at you, it's like taking this piece of paper and you see it. Here's all your sin, and now you're placed in Christ, and you put that in the Bible, and you don't see it anymore. And that's how God looks at you. He sees you in His Son. In Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Here's another anchor. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What a great truth. Another anchor for condemnation in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's forgiven. It's forgotten. So much so that when you come to the Lord after the enemy's been just hounding you and condemning you for something that you did last week or yesterday, and you come and you say, "God, I just want to ask you to forgive me again for that." You know what He says? "Again? We mean again, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's put away. Maybe your storm today is you need wisdom. You need wisdom. You're confused. Here's your anchor. Psalm 32:8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. There's an anchor. God's promise to hold you, to teach you, to instruct you, and you need wisdom. And he says another anchor, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Maybe this is your storm. You're having a bad day, or you've had a bad week. You're concerned about your future. Here's your anchor, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Maybe your storm is financial trouble. Here's an anchor. In Psalm 37:25, David writes, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. My God takes care of his people. And he writes in Psalm 34:10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Maybe your storm this morning is that of worry. And worry has just filled your heart. Here's an anchor. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, and you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He'll keep you in perfect peace. Or this anchor, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The anchor is meant to strengthen you and settle you in the midst of the storm. I was reading this week about anchors. And there was a company recently that actually tested some anchors that are out there on the market, 10 of them. And they wanted to see which one was the strongest. And what they did was they took each one of the anchors separately, attached them to a boat. And they went out into various different types of water, different types of bottoms. Some were mud bottoms, and some were rock bottoms, and some were sand bottoms. And they put the anchors out, and then they, with the force of the boat, it was a powerful boat, that they simulated gale force winds, and then storm force winds, to see how each one of those anchors held, to see which one was the toughest, the best, the sturdiest, the most reliable of the anchors. Now, as I said before, God's Word, the thing that makes this such a strong and sturdy anchor for us is because of who it's connected to. That it's connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's our anchor. And you know what? He was tested. The Bible says that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. He went up against everything, the form of it that you and I come up against. He went up against that and he didn't cave in. He didn't falter. He went toe-to-toe with Satan and he won. He went toe-to-toe with death and he won. And Jesus, who is our anchor, the one who is behind the words that we've been reading, our anchor says to us in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, he says, for shelter in the storm. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that because Jesus is a great high priest, who can sympathize with us because He walked in our shoes. He went through our storms. And since He is a high priest who can sympathize with us, and He knows what we've gone through, and He knows, you know, the battles and the things that we face every single day, that He invites us. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. He's our anchor. And my prayer for us today is like the people of Israel were with Hezekiah. That they heard His words, they grabbed a hold of it, and they allowed their hearts to be strengthened, to be settled, to be brought to a place at rest, believing that, hey, God was with them. That God was stronger than the enemy or the storm that was coming up against them. And today the Lord would say to us, I want you to be anchored in My promise. I want you to be anchored in My word. And listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have that relationship with Christ, you're not in a place where you can, you're in Christ Jesus. You know what? You're in the midst of the storm all by yourself. But you know what? Jesus is just a prayer away. You can just open your heart to Him. But for those of us who know Him, hey, He wants us to grab a hold of today His Word. And to know that within it, for whatever storm you might be facing, is an anchor. And God's Word, as you embrace it, it's meant to strengthen you, to settle you, to put your heart at rest today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank You, God. As we read the rest of the story, we see how You sent an angel. One single angel to come and just wipe out the Assyrians. Just to show how mighty Your hand is. And Lord, as we gather this morning, many of us going through storms, Lord, we desire today to just bring our hearts before You. To allow our lives to be anchored by the promises in Your Word. To be anchored in the reliability and the faithfulness of Your person. To be anchored in the reality that Jesus, our anchor, has walked in our shoes. We thank You, God. As we remain just in this attitude of prayer, Gary's going to begin to lead us in a couple of songs. And I want to encourage you just to pray this in. And whatever your storm might be today, to grab a hold of an anchor, a truth in the Word of God. And as we sing this song, to just throw it in. And allow the Lord today to settle your heart. To strengthen you personally. As you this morning get vertical. Let's do that.